worship together, worshiping the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So let us go to our call to worship this morning out of Psalm 98. Let these words flow over your soul and let it cause you to rejoice and to sing all the more to our Savior Jesus Christ. Psalm 98. Verse 1 says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you that you have worked salvation for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We are grateful this morning that we can come under the freedom of being able to worship and coming into this building, gathered together as your people to worship our risen King. I pray this morning that you would help us to grow in our affections for Christ, that you would help us spur faith in us, that we would continue to believe, that we would continue to trust him, and allowing that victory that he has won for us to spur us with a joyful praise as we continue to sing to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of this in his precious name. Amen. Let's continue to thank you very much, worship team. Good job this morning. Well, I want to welcome you again to Newport Community Church. My name is Matt Carger. I'm the pastor here. And I want to welcome you who may be visiting with us this morning. Thank you for being here. It's a pleasure just to be able to worship together with you. And I pray that the service this morning would be encouraging and edifying to you. And I pray that you would just hang out with us a little bit after the service and get to know us a little bit more and fellowship with us. We would love for you to do that. I hope this morning when you walked in, you were able to receive a bulletin. And if you have that, I'd like you just to open it up with me here for a second and just highlight a couple of things in it. As you see, there is the sermon outline for our sermon that we'll hear in just a couple minutes. You have a new prayer card this week, which emphasizes the category of mission. And so we're praying through aspects of mission engagement, not only within our community, but also within our nation, within the whole entire world. So I pray that these are continuing to be an encouragement and a help to you as you continue to pray and seek the Lord throughout this month. If you notice in your bulletin under This Week at NCC, just a reminder that there is a prayer and worship night that we're going to be having this upcoming Wednesday, May 31st. That starts at 6 p.m. It goes until 8 o'clock. We're going to be actually praying through the Lord's Prayer, and we will do that corporately together as a body, as a church, and we're going to be alternating the different petitions in the Lord's Prayer with a worship song. So we're going to be really putting into practice what we're going to be talking about today, about praying and worshiping and praising God and how those two intertwine together. So I hope that you are able to find some time off to come Wednesday night at 6 p.m. here, right here at Newport Community Church to be a part of the prayer and worship night. It's going to be an awesome time. We're going to have ice cream downstairs at the end, so we'll be able to spend some time together eating ice cream and fellowshipping with one another. So I hope that will be a fun time. I know it sounds like it's going to be really a good time, and I hope you guys will be able to come. So another thing I want to point out is this is kind of the last sermon of our prayer kind of series that we went through throughout the month of May. And so next week, we're going to be starting a new series in throughout the whole summer, really. And we're going to be going through the book of Ephesians. And so I encourage you just throughout this next week to start reading through Ephesians, getting your mind familiar with it, And that's the book that we're just going to slowly be prodding through throughout the summer, working through that book and emphasizing the unity of the body of Christ. There's a lot of great and glorious themes through the book of Ephesians that I look forward for us to be able to dig into. So, this weekend is Memorial Day weekend. And Memorial Day is a day where we celebrate and honor the many men and women who have fought for freedom in our country. And freedom is one of the greatest gifts that God has given us in our lives, but it's also a gift that doesn't come without a cost. It comes with sacrifice. And many men and women in uniform have sacrificially fought and faced many hard battles so that we can enjoy the freedom that we have today. And so tomorrow is Memorial Day, and we set aside that time to remember them and to honor them and to thank God for their bravery and their sacrifice for protecting our country and reminding us, all of us here today, that there is a tremendous love that is displayed when one person gives up their life for the sake of others. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And so I just want to open us up in just a word of prayer. And if I just invite you to bow your heads with me and join me in praying a prayer of thanksgiving this morning for the people that have gone before us, that have sacrificed before us for the freedoms that we have today. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the freedom that you have graciously given us today to worship you here in this building freely. Let us not forget the cost and the sacrifice of the countless lives that stood for freedom and protected our country. We thank you for their courage in the face of fear, their resolve to fight for the good of others, and the cost they paid that their families are still experiencing even today. Let their honorable deeds remind us of the great cost of freedom and point us to the ultimate sacrifice of the Son of God, who purchased eternal freedom to all who would trust in him by faith. And Father, I pray that you would shower the grace of Christ upon all of those that may have lost loved ones today. As the God of all comfort, I pray that you would comfort them. I ask that you would help all of those that wear the uniform to walk in wisdom. Give them godly discernment. Protect them and make them men and women of prayer, knowing that that is where their greatest help truly comes from. I pray that you would unify them together, that you would give them boldness and determination to complete the mission that you have given them. Father, thank you again for those who have gone before us and secured our freedom to worship this morning, who have given us the opportunity to freely speak and gather together, to openly read your word, to openly and publicly pray, and to sing and to praise you for who you are. And so I pray now that as we continue to worship you through the preaching of your word, that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear you with clarity. Move our hearts this morning and help us to fix our gaze upon Jesus Christ, the one who said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, before I start, anyone who has kids who are going to be in the ministry downstairs, this is the time that you are dismissed to go down there. If there is anyone, Joel, I think we're good. Okay, good. All right. Like I mentioned before, today is the last sermon series on the series of prayer that we had through the month of May. And throughout this month, we've talked about the priority of prayer in our prayer life, the persistence of prayer that we should have, the pattern of prayer as well in the Lord's Prayer. But there isn't we haven't hit on one important aspect of prayer, and that is praise. Prayer and praise are like two sides of the same coin. They go together, and they're intrinsically linked together. They are a powerful 1-2 punch. They are weapons in the battle of life and can sustain you and lift your spirits when things seem to be falling apart. In our weakest moments of life, there is extreme great power in prayer and in praise. But how do we tap into that power? That's the question for us this morning. What is the source of the power in praise, and how can we use it in such a way to fight battles in our life like fear and anxiety or doubt or discouragement? Our text this morning out of 2 Chronicles chapter 20 is going to help us answer some of these questions. And so if you have a Bible, I invite you to open up to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I know it's not the most popular book, 2 Chronicles. You don't really hear many sermons out of 2 Chronicles, but this is an amazing story in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 right here. And as you might be shocked to hear, 2 Chronicles is after 1 Chronicles. So if you're looking through your Bible, it's 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. Second Chronicles chapter 20. Let us go ahead and start off by reading the first four verses together. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi." Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. In our first section of this remarkable story this morning, we're introduced to a king, the king of Judah, and his name is King Jehoshaphat. Kind of an interesting name. King Jehoshaphat was a king in the Old Testament, and he was a great man of God. He obeyed God's commands, and he followed his ways. And because of that, God established his kingdom in Judah, in the land of Judah. And if you read a little bit before this, in chapters 17 through 19 of 2 Chronicles, we see that this king built fortresses. He was prosperous. He made judicial reforms in Judah. He appointed judges. Now, he wasn't perfect by any means, but God was blessing him. And he was blessing his reign as a king. And then we get to chapter 20, and we read right in the beginning of verse 1 that all of a sudden, verse 1 happens. It says, after this, look who decides to show up at King Judah's doorstep. The enemies, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites, all came together, this vast army, these enemies that were coming right at the doorstep of King Jehoshaphat, ready to destroy all of them. Verse 2, that this vast army was located in En-Gedi. And so by the time that the news came to King Jehoshaphat, it was about 40 to 50 miles away that this whole huge army was coming against the kingdom of Judah. They were essentially knocking on the back door and giving them no time to plan, no time to strategize, no time to think, no time to really do anything. And verse 3 says that King Jehoshaphat was afraid. And rightfully so, right? I mean, his family, his own life, all of his people, his entire nation, all of it was at stake. But in the face of fear, what do we see King Jehoshaphat do? What does he immediately resolve to do, even in the face of fear, with all of these enemies that are coming against him? He sets his face to seek the Lord. And he called a fast throughout the land, and in the face of fear, the king casted all of his anxieties upon the Lord and sought after him with prayer and fasting. And listen to his prayer that he prays. Let's pick it up in verse 5. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, here's the prayer. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it, and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. Verse 10. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Verse 13, meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord, with their little ones, their wives, and their children. What a beautiful prayer that is. There's two aspects of Jehoshaphat's prayer I really want us to focus on this morning. First, his remembrance of God's character. In the face of his enemies, he recites to himself truth and not fear. Notice the repetition in his question, starting in verse 6 and following. He says, are you not the God who is in heaven? Do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? Do you see what he's doing? As he is praying, he's remembering what God has done in the past and recalling for himself, God's character. He's recalling the attributes of his perfect character, which ultimately is instilling confidence in King Jehoshaphat, because he's remembering who God truly is. Are you not the God of the heavens? Can you not do all things? But look at the second section of his prayer in verses 10 through 13. He becomes completely dependent upon the Lord. He says, here are the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the people of Mount Seir. They're at our doorstep, Lord. They are coming to drive us out of this land that you have given us for an inheritance. Oh God, would you please do something? And out of humility and weakness, he says in verse 12, for we are powerless before this vast number that comes to fight against us. We do not know what to do, but we look to you. Have you ever been there before? Have you ever been to the place where whatever you're facing in life is just too much to bear? That all you can say is, I don't even know what to do right now. But what's key is with Jehoshaphat's prayer is that he continued to look to God. His prayer began with him reminding himself of the greatness and the goodness of God and ended with a desperate plea for help, completely dependent upon Him who can actually do something. And look at verse 13. Everyone's involved. The husbands, the wives, the children, the little ones, oh, the whole entire assembly of Judah is coming together, gathered together in the temple, and they are praying and fasting. And then what did they do? After they prayed this great prayer, they sat and they waited. And they waited for the Lord. I mean, just think about this scene for a second. The vast army is getting closer and closer with every single minute that comes by. And what does King Jehoshaphat and the whole land of Judah do? They immediately run to the temple and cry out to Him in prayer. And after they fast and pray, they just sit and wait. And they wait for a word from God. See, King Jehoshaphat and all of Judah waited to hear from God because they knew in the time of intense pressure, that's what they needed most. But they waited expectantly. They waited with anticipation, with full faith that God was going to answer them and deliver them. And that's exactly what He did. Let's pick it up in verses 14 through 30 and see the victory that has come to them. Verse 14 says, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph." That's a mouthful, isn't it? "In the midst of the assembly." Verse 15, "And he said, 'Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem.'" And here he says it again, "Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them and the Lord will be with you." Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very, very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord God and you will be established. Believe in His prophets and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise Him in holy attire, as they went before the army, and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for His steadfast love endures forever." And they when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. Verse 24, "When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, and precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil." That's important. We're going to come back to that in a second. 3 days in taking the spoil, it was so much. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Baraka, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of the place has been called the Valley of Baraka to this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah in Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy. For the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. In verse 30, so the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. What we notice here in this victory was this wasn't just a victory of King Jehoshaphat. This was the victory of God. This was God's victory that he accomplished. He told them in verse 15, do not be afraid. The battle is not yours. You do not need to fight this battle. All you need to do is what he told them is to stand firm and to see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. Can you imagine? With all the people that were coming against them, all of the enemies that were coming against them, how would you respond in such a situation? Would you be like, thanks God for the word, but you don't understand. Do you realize how many people are actually coming against us? Do you realize that they're right at our doorstep, that we don't have any weapon to fight against them? But what was the encouragement from the king in verse 20? He told them, believe. Believe in the Lord your God and you will be established. And the king led his people first to pray and to seek the Lord, then to believe his word that came through Jehaziel the Levite. And then in verse 21, he appoints worshipers to sing praises to the Lord. And they began praising God as if the victory has already been won. Think about it. You have a three-nation enemy coming against you to fight against you, and you're calling on your nation not to strategize, not to bear arms, but to bear the weapons of prayer and praise. And all the while, these three separate nations must have split up in order to be more effective. And the closer they got, they start hearing this great commotion. And they think it's a massive army that's coming to meet them. And in a God-ordained way, God confused the enemies. And they ended up destroying their own people. And so God delivered them from their enemies, but not only did he deliver them, he abundantly provided for them as they plundered the enemies' goods. And they received goods and clothing and precious items, so much so that it took 3 days to gather all of the spoil. And they left rejoicing. And then look again at verse 30. God provided rest. It says that the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. His realm. In other words, his kingdom, his reign was at peace. God gave him rest all around. What a remarkable story. And there is so much. I mean, we could spend so much more time picking out all the details of this story. But what I want you to focus on is the fact that the king of all Judah, in the face of his fear, in the face of the enemies, immediately cried out to God in his distress. He called his people to come together and to pray, seeking the Lord. And then what came after they believed God's word, is they praised him. They praised him before the victory was even won. The power of prayer and praise together caused the victory for them. Now, if we just stop here and read this story in the Old Testament and only pull out moral principles for us to live by I think we've completely missed the point. When we read the Old Testament, we read it in light of its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He is the main focal point. So we come to a text like this, and we should be asking ourselves questions like, how are these themes ultimately resolved in the grand scheme of redemptive history? To whom is this story truly pointing to? And this is exactly how Jesus taught his disciples to interpret the Old Testament back in Luke chapter 24. If you remember, on the road to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus said this, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, verse 39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." See, Jesus is the climax of God's redemptive story. He's the fulfillment of all of the types and shadows in the Old Testament. The whole entire Bible testifies to Jesus Christ. So even in this text that we're in this morning, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, it's pointing us to Jesus Christ. The Old Testament points to him. The New Testament witnesses him. The Old Testament anticipates his coming, and the New Testament confirms and anticipates his return. Jesus Christ is the center. And so we must gaze at Christ. We must seek to see Jesus Christ, because that when we gaze at our Lord, that's when we are transformed and changed. And so how do we see Christ from this story? Well, first, if you see in your outline, we see that Jesus, the King of Kings, didn't just fight the enemy of a few nations. He fought a much greater enemy than that. An enemy that was more pervasive and much more powerful and much more deceptive. The Bible describes him as the devil, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this earthly world that prowls around seeking whom he can devour. Jesus called him in John chapter 8 a murderer from the beginning, the father of lies, the one who does not stand in the truth. He has great power and is behind the blinding of the minds of all unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, as 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verses 3 through 4 says. But Satan is not just interested in just destroying a nation or two. He's seeking to constantly destroy and deceive all of mankind through the deception of sin. The greater enemies of sin and death and the devil are the exact enemies that Jesus came to this earth to destroy. Which means that Christ not only fought a greater enemy that we see here in this story, but he also accomplished a much greater victory. Because Jesus is the victor. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the one that accomplished salvation, not just for the nation of Judah, but for all who would believe in his name by faith alone. And he did this, as Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. God took the debt of sin that sinners owed and placed it upon his perfect son. And by his death upon the cross, the guilt of sin has now been removed. God's wrath on sin has now been satisfied. By his death, Christ disarmed all of the spiritual rulers and authorities of this world that were at war with him. And he put them to open shame, triumphing over them on the cross. And through the victorious resurrection of Jesus from the grave, Satan received the crushing blow that was inevitably coming for him. Sin lost its gripping power, and death had ultimately been defeated. And as 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 through 57 say, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, this is the reason why Christ appeared. To destroy the works of the devil. And in return, he brought life, eternal life. He brought immortality to light through the gospel. His death, burial, and resurrection accomplished a much greater victory. But not only did Christ accomplish a much greater victory, but he secured for his people a greater 3-day plunder. After the battle in 2 Chronicles 20, 25, we're told that the king and his people spent 3 days taking the spoil. All of the goods, the clothing, all of the precious things, until they couldn't carry it anymore. All of the benefits. But because of what Christ accomplished on the cross and his subsequent resurrection 3 days later, those who are in faith in him don't just have benefits for 3 days. They have eternal benefits to continuously draw from the well of Christ himself, an ever-flowing river of blessings that we receive because of what Christ has done for us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says that those that are in Christ have every single spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Our redemption was not purchased for us with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as 1 Peter chapter 1 says. And because of that redemption, we have been made co-heirs with Christ by faith, which means that every single thing that Christ has is also ours in him. The spiritual benefits of eternal hope and joy and love and new mercies every single morning. Peace with God. We have access to God now through Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 2 says that through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Hebrews chapter 6, 19 through 20 says, we have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is our forerunner. He is our champion, and he secured for us a wellspring of spiritual benefits that will never, ever, ever run dry. Benefits that will last much longer than a 3-day plunder, but benefits that will last for eternity. And that's what he secured for you, believer. Eternal benefits that you can continuously draw from Christ. And not only that, lastly, he secured and established a greater rest for you. After the battle was over, what we read in verse 30, King Jehoshaphat's kingdom, it said, was quiet. And God gave him rest all around. But the type of rest that Jesus provides is not just a type of physical rest that only lasts until the next unrestful situation happens. Jesus provides eternal rest, rest for your soul. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Those that are overwhelmed by their sin, who are ready to sink under the weight of such a heavy burden, those that feel the poverty and the affliction of your own soul, Jesus says to you, there's abundant grace for you. There is abundant rest for you, eternal rest for your soul. And his rest does not just last for a moment. It's an everlasting Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God, as Hebrews chapter 4 says. And that is the rest that is available to all who come to Christ by faith. Jesus was God's plan for us to cease from the labor of our works, trying to establish salvation for ourselves, which cannot ever happen. When he went to the cross, he said his last words, "It is finished." He finished the work on our behalf. He did it all for us so that we could find rest in him. All we need to do now is come and receive. So we see in this story, King Jehoshaphat was obviously a noble king, no doubt, but his story ultimately points us to Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He was the one that fought a greater enemy. He accomplished a greater victory. He secured greater benefits, and he established a better and greater rest for us. So what does this mean for you? When you go about the rest of your day today and you wake up tomorrow ready for work on a Monday morning, how do these truths change your thinking? How does this change the way that you live your life? First of all, if anyone is here this morning and has never turned from their sin and trusted in Christ by faith, you must come to him this morning. I'm calling on you this morning that may be an unbeliever here to believe in Jesus Christ, to continue to pursue him, to follow him with all of your heart. You cannot and will not be able to come to the end of your life and stand before God on the basis of your own merits. That will never be good enough. You need the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that's exactly what he offers you this morning in exchange for your sin. That's the exchange that he made when he was on the cross. Those that who trust in him by faith receive his perfect righteousness, and he takes our wickedness and our sin and absorbs all the wrath that was rightfully ours. Christ is the only solution to the guilt of your sin. He's the only remedy for your anxiousness. He's the grace you need for your rebellion. He's the comforter for your fear. He's the cure for your wandering heart. He's your redeeming hope. He's your only hope. And he has the power to transform your life. But if you reject him, there are disastrous eternal consequences. All that waits for those who reject Christ is eternal judgment, an eternity of outer darkness in hell, separated from his goodness, separated from his grace, from his mercy, where you will experience eternal and conscious torment of weeping and gnashing of teeth is what the Bible describes it as. But God is being gracious to you this morning, and he is opening up the offer for you to come to him and find eternal rest for your soul. So if he's stirring in your heart this morning, will you respond to him? Will you come to him and turn from your sin and believe, just like the king told all of Judah, believe. Believe in his word. Believe in him. For those of us that have trusted in Christ by faith, I want to encourage you this morning that now, through the power of Christ, you have strength and power to overcome your own enemies. And what are the enemies that wage war against us today as Christians, as believers? Well, as Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Our fight as Christians, as believers, is not against people in the government. It's not against political parties. It's not against your coworker. It's not against your spouse, or that even those that oppose Jesus Christ. Our battle that we fight as believers is a spiritual battle. We are in spiritual warfare as believers in Christ. And the battles and the struggles that we face have a spiritual dimension that is unseen but is potently felt. Therefore, as Ephesians 6 goes on to say, we must take up the whole armor of God to withstand the flaming darts of the evil one. And we don't have time this morning to go through every single piece of armor that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, but it's interesting to note that the only weapons listed to fight the battle are in verses 17 and 18. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and prayer. The word of God and prayer. Which essentially means that we are fighting from a completely different vantage point as believers in Jesus Christ. We aren't fighting sin and the devil from a place of defeat. We're fighting from a place of victory. Christ has already won the battle. He has already defeated our greatest enemies. Therefore, we are to arm ourselves with the defensive pieces of the armor that he has already won for us. The breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the belt of truth. And we are to go on the offensive by drawing power and strength through his word and through prayer. That's how we fight. That's how we battle. So if you are battling doubt or discouragement or loneliness or depression or fear or worry or anger or lust, you are not and you aren't seeking God's word and seeking him in prayer. You are trying to fight the battle in your own strength. And let me encourage you this morning, that's the battle that has already been won. That's the battle that God is calling you that you don't have to fight anymore. You have to stand firm and gaze upon the cross and remember the victory that has already been won for you in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 10 doesn't say, be strong in yourselves. It says, no, finally be strong in the Lord in the power of his might. When we fight from a place of weakness, when we humble ourselves before him and seek his face through his word and get on our knees in prayer, that's when we're most powerful to overcome our struggles, because we're drawing on a power that is not ours to begin with, a heavenly power that's not of our own. So don't try and accomplish what Christ has already won for you. Remember this morning that you're fighting a battle that's already been won. So walk in that victory. Walk in the victory that Christ has secured for you. And that's what will give you strength to overcome your struggles. And you know what else this reality of these truths, you know what else it should cause us to do? It should cause us to joyfully sing with effusive praise to him. Even in the face of fear and death and defeat, what did Judah choose to do? They prayed. They believed. They sang. The story is remarkable to me. It really is. I mean, they worshiped God and sang to him before the victory actually came. And they believed in him. They believed what he said. And when they started praising God, that's when God moved. Did you notice that? When they sang, that's when he sent the ambush. So ask yourself this morning the hard questions. How do you respond when you feel defeated? Is God's salvation enough for you to sing? Does his deliverance of you and his people cause joy to well up in your soul and in your heart? What about the times when someone frustrates you to no end, or you experience a failed expectation, or when something doesn't go your way in life? How would you describe then the anthem of your life? What's the playlist that's constantly going through your mind when things like that occur? Is it a playlist that's categorized as complaining or maybe anxiety or anxiousness that's constantly reminding you of how anxious you are or why you should be complaining? Is it not focused on the anthem that God has called us to take joy in and to praise him for, which is the anthem of salvation? See, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a new song to sing. You have a new anthem to live by. The most natural response for a born-again believer in Jesus Christ is to joyfully sing, is to praise him. It's to respond to God from the depth of your heart with praise and thanksgiving for what he has done. Struck anew by the greatness of God and continuously moved in the depths of your soul by the salvation that he accomplished. Psalm 98, we read it this morning in our call to worship. Verse 1 says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him." Brothers and sisters, because of Christ, you have a new anthem to sing. You have a new song that you can put on the playlist of your mind, rolling through all the time, regardless of your circumstances. And when you do that, you cry out to him in prayer, you praise him joyfully, you have the power to face anything in this life. Because you're putting your hope in Jesus Christ alone. And so rejoice. Rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So this morning, let us have a resolved confidence in Christ's victory for us. A victory that gives us power and strength over our own struggles. And a victory that should cause us to joyfully sing with praises to him. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful this morning that we can read your word, that we can come before you regardless of any point in the Bible, whether it's Old Testament from the starting of Genesis all the way to the end. You have shown us the person and work of Jesus Christ. We thank you for his victory that he has accomplished for us, that he has redeemed us, that he has made us new creations, changed our minds, changed our heart, and is continuing to do so through the power of the Spirit of God. God, I ask that you would help us as a church walk in that victory. Give us power through that victory of Christ, that we can overcome our sin, that we can overcome our struggles, and that we can come to you with effusive praise and praise your holy name. The battle is not ours. You have won it. And we thank you and praise you for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Receive this benediction from Romans chapter 15. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Thank you for worshiping with us today. I pray that you have a great rest of the day, a great rest of the week. And God bless you. Hope to see you on Wednesday night when we have our prayer and worship night. God bless you guys. Thank you so much.